All right. As I mentioned, tonight's teaching picks up right where the first lesson left off, which is Acts 27. We're going to pick it up with verse 27, and this is the long narrative of the Apostle Paul facing shipwreck. And here it says, "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther off, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, so about 90 feet deep. And fearing that we might run into the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless those guys over there, those sailors who are trying to escape the ship, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in that ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes, they tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, who was wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or the pieces of ship. And it was that all were brought safely to the land." This is God's word. What we've been doing since Easter is working through the last movement of the book of Acts. And really what we've seen is that the Apostle Paul has been on trial repeatedly for his teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ specifically. And so in the prior weeks, what we've seen is the Apostle Paul getting charges from the Jewish leaders, things that really didn't make a whole lot of sense. So he was charged with sedition, which is, you know, like starting an insurrection. He was charged with heresy to the traditional Jewish teachings. Not true. He was charged with treason to the state because he was claiming kingship while his kingdom was not of this world. So when he actually stood before the Roman leaders, they said, "There's nothing here. There's nothing for which we should convict this guy and imprison or execute him." And yet, they didn't want to release him out into Judea because his mere presence in society is like making everything very turbulent. So they were happy to find out that the Apostle Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed to Caesar. What that meant is they could get the problem out of here. We can put him on a boat under the custody of this Roman centurion named Julius, and we can send him off to Rome and get the problem out of Judea, okay? It's probably worth stopping and noting at this point that this text itself, very clearly, as you might have noticed, is a drastic departure from what we've been looking at. So if you've been here in the prior weeks, for 3 straight weeks, we looked at the Apostle Paul essentially on trial before Jewish and Roman leaders. And I know it's kind of a lot, and some of you I don't think were completely crazy about it. It's a lot of like intense dialogue and logical defenses of the Christian faith. And some of you totally like that stuff, and others maybe not so much. This text is different. It's like all action. It's a shipwreck at sea. It's one of those kind of stories. And yet the commonality between the two is the problem of suffering, because they're different kinds of suffering, but they're both pain and suffering. If you are unjustly detained, imprisoned, accused, on trial, that's a form of suffering. But being out at sea and being caught there without being able to sleep, without being able to eat, and thinking that your life is in danger, that's a different kind of form of suffering, but it's all suffering, right? And therefore, it's probably worthwhile for us to ask the question, why does God have his missionary facing so much suffering? You know, like, theoretically, couldn't he have put him on a different boat Or couldn't he, you know, send them like a couple weeks earlier, a couple weeks later, something like that? Or if he's God, why not just like intervene in the weather patterns and prevent this from happening? Why does Paul, one after another, continue to need to suffer like this? It's also worth asking, I think, this text, or at least noting, this text is different from any kind of Jewish literature by and large. You notice you don't have a whole lot of Jews at sea stories in the Old Testament. The Jews were not particularly a seafaring people. We get like one major story. It's the story of Jonah, getting the prophet, getting tossed overboard into these storms to stop the storm. And actually, we're going to hold that in your mind because we're going to come back to that later. But the Jews weren't a seafaring people. The Greeks loved sea voyage stories, though. They loved them. And in fact, the writer here, remember, this is Dr. Luke. He's got some Hellenistic background, and he's kind of betraying a little bit of his background by sharing this story in such detail because the Greeks loved stories at sea. Why? Because the voyage at sea is perceived as something of like a metaphor for life. Because when you're out on the big sea or out on the ocean, you know, it's a combination of like, it's beautiful and it's adventurous and it's fruitful. You can discover all sorts of new places and new peoples, but it's also totally unpredictable, totally uncontrollable, and often perilous. That's not a bad analogy for life. And for that matter, the Greco-Romans also tended to think, well, you know, it's a revealer of character. Why? Because who you are on dry ground, who you are under ideal circumstances, that is just the veneer of your personality. Who you are in times of crisis, that who you are in the middle of the storm, that tells you what your character is. That tells you what you're made of, who your true self is. That shows you what somebody really believes. And so again, what we have here is the Apostle Paul and some of his ministry companions. We know at least Luke is there because he uses the word we in the middle of it, right? So at least Luke is there, maybe some others. And Paul is under the custody of this Roman centurion named Julius. And they're on a trip to Rome from Caesarea. Now, they do a transfer of boats somewhere in between here. They enter into like a several hundred passenger grain cargo ship, which theoretically should get them there sooner and maybe safer. But they transfer ships and they land on the island of Crete in this location called Fair Havens. And you might be able to see it bottom left-hand side of the screen there. I have a map, and Fair Havens is on the southern side of the island of Crete. Now, it's already late in the sailing season. On the Mediterranean, in late September, early October, that's about as late as you can go because by November it becomes almost untravelable. And so Paul, having encountered a little bit of turbulence already, says to them, we shouldn't go any further. And we're not told he gets a message from God to say that. He just, sailing common sense, he knows this is a bad idea. But Julius the centurion and the captain of the ship both want to press on because they think Fair Havens is not a good town for wintering in. Phoenix, on the other side of the island, would be a lot better. So they set sail for Phoenix. Well, lo and behold, they run into this thing called a nor'easter, which is essentially just a hurricane on the sea. And sure enough, not only are they not able to harbor on at any other place on Crete, but the hurricane drives them about 500 miles off course into the Ionian Sea. Again, you can see that kind of down there. They're lost completely. And what I've left out thus far is essentially just the dialogues. Now, really interestingly, the Apostle Paul, to my count, has maybe four really important things that he says during the course of this account. One of them is, again, after he had warned them about going off, he comes to them and says, yeah, I told you so. You shouldn't have done this. And, you know, he's building up a little bit of credibility that he has wisdom in knowing what he's talking about here. The second thing he says, however, is that last night an angel of the God to whom I belong came to me and told me that I am going to make it to Caesar. I will appear before Caesar. And in fact, all the souls who are on this ship are connected to me and they are safe too. So be encouraged, not a single one of you is going to die. All right, that's the second thing. The third thing, however, is a little bit later, we're actually told that some of the sailors are so freaked out by what's going on that they say, you know, we need to get out of here in a lifeboat. Now, As a professional sailor, just understand, if you are jumping into a lifeboat in the middle of a hurricane, that tells you your ship is in pretty bad shape. Okay, so but they're lowering this lifeboat and they're secretly trying to get out and get off. And Paul sees this and he tells the soldiers, unless you stop them, see, if they get away, your lives are going to be jeopardized by all this too. So Julius and the soldiers cut the ropes to the boat. They don't lower it down, and they come back on. And the last thing we have recorded Paul saying is, this is after like 2 weeks. They haven't slept. They haven't eaten. They're throwing the grain, the wheat, overboard to lighten the load of the ship. And Paul says, you guys need to eat. And they have a big meal together. And the Apostle Paul at that point says a prayer to God, thanking him for his goodness to them. And we're told that everybody is encouraged by this. The next day at daybreak, the professional sailors, they can smell the seashore, they hear the sound of breakers, and sure enough, in a little bit, they start to see the land. And they're like, okay, this is our chance. We need to run aground on the sandbar here, and we're going to break up the ship. Now, the soldiers' thought is, we need to kill all the prisoners first. And the reason for that is any soldiers were held liable for if their prisoners that they were in the custody of, if they got free, they would have to face the consequences of that. So they thought, we'll just kill the prisoners. But Julius, the centurion, for the sake of Paul, says, don't kill the prisoners. To spare his life for the sake of the one righteous one, the many get spared. And so all the prisoners are spared. And what we're told is, basically, Julius says to them, anybody who can swim decently, jump overboard and swim to the shore. And anybody who can't swim decently, after the boat breaks up, grab some driftwood and try to make it to shore. There was 276 passengers on that vessel. 276 of them made it there safely, just as God had promised. And to this day, we have a location in the northeast side of Malta called St. Paul's Islands or St. Paul's Bay. It looks lovely. I've never been, but I looked into some reasonably priced Airbnbs there if you're interested. So I'm thinking about it. But here's the thing. In a story this long, 44 verses of this, all inspired and therefore there for a reason, there's a lot of different lessons that we could get out of this. Usually I save all the lessons till the end, but I just want to show you that I wrestled with what is the main thing that we want to grab out of here. And I have a couple of really mini ones for you that are all valid. First of all, well, one of the things that we learn here is crisis exposes true leaders. In the middle of storms, you see someone's character. In the middle of storms, you see someone's value system. In the middle of storms, you see whether somebody is self-centered or other-focused. Storms do a great deal to show you who your true leaders are in life. Secondly, faith allows us as Christians to be leaders in times of crisis. Why? Because Christians know when they die where they're going, so they're not afraid to die. Furthermore, if they have the Spirit of Christ inside of them, they have an other-focused grace about them, which means they are natural characters to be leaders in these times of crisis. Number three, God saves the lost through the saved. I told you, at the end of all of this, all the prisoners get saved. Why? For the sake of Paul. God has this history of saving the many for the sake of just a few righteous. It's a constant theme throughout the Bible, a redemptive theme, and we see it here too. God can save many in the world for the sake of one believer or working through believers. Number four, Paul's public faith. There's nothing here about, in the Western world, basically what we do is we have what's called the privatization of faith. You can believe whatever you want to believe, just don't share it with anybody, okay? Notice Paul doesn't believe that. Paul's very, he tells everybody the God to whom he belongs. He prays in front of everybody and has no qualms about any of that. Number five, storms sometimes come due to our disobedience. That's another important lesson, I think. Julius denied what Paul had to say. The captain of the ship rejected what Paul had to say, and they paid for it. They made their bed, and then they lied in it. Sometimes storms in life just come. Sometimes storms in life we are in because we made them. We said this back in the book of Exodus. The wilderness is not just a place that in life you venture out into. It's a place that you and I as fallen people create. Storms of life are sometimes self-induced too. And we want that's further incentive to be obedient to God. Number six, the worst storms, even the worst storms, cannot hide the goodness of God. And in fact, sometimes they amplify the brightness of God, because in the midst of darkness, light shines that much more brightly. And no clouds, no storm clouds or otherwise, can prevent God's light from penetrating and shining down and healing the situation. And then the last mini lesson I have for you is storms offer great opportunities to bear witness to Jesus. Again, you'll notice the Apostle Paul, he starts out as essentially a prisoner in this ship. He ends the ship because of the storm as basically the captain of the ship. That tells you something about how God uses and elevates leaders. It also tells you about your ability to influence the world as a Christian when you hold on to God's promises. None of those is the main lesson. Okay, those are just bonus lessons that you can come back to and maybe jot down later. I think the actual tension of this text, what we see in a massive story of voyage at sea, is the concept that a sovereign God is in control in the middle of storms. And I'm going to explain to you why I think that. I also think it's one of the major themes of the Bible. So for instance, the person of Joseph. Many of you are familiar with that story. Joseph is a guy that everything goes wrong. His brothers sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He does all the right stuff. He gets imprisoned. He continues to do the right stuff. His friends turn their back on him and forget about him. He eventually gets elevated to the position of second in command in all of Egypt because he's going to save thousands of lives through his administration there. And he's able at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50, to confront his brothers, but not hold a grudge against them. He forgives them. Why? Because you intended to harm me, but God was in control. God intended this for good. The saving of many lives. You are totally responsible for all the choices that you make, but that does not negate the fact that God is ultimately in control of everything that's going on. The Apostle Paul says that in a very succinct way in the New Testament in Romans 8 when he says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say all things are good. He says in all things, good things and bad things, God uses them all for the good of the people who love and fear him and believe in him. The ultimate example of this is in the person of Jesus Christ, because at the cross you see the greatest crime in world history, which is the murder of God's innocent son, but it creates the greatest good thing in human history, which is the gift of salvation for all human souls. The worst tragedy leads to the greatest triumph. What that tells you, the commonality in all of this is what? God's basic approach to interacting with human life is that he always brings life out of death. Therefore, we don't fear death. We don't cry at death, in a sense. We don't reject it. We embrace the concept because we know that God is always going to transformatively bring life out of death. Now, here's the tension in the text. You can see it in two spots, but it's hard to, you almost don't notice it right away. Here's the first thing. The Apostle Paul, when he says, "Yeah, I told you so, we're going to run into storms," he says, "Don't worry about it. An angel came to me in the middle of the night, and he promised me that you are going to live." Specifically, he says, "Not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Because the angel told me, I'm going to go and stand trial before Caesar. And because you are all connected to me in this boat, God is going to spare all of you too. So don't worry, be encouraged, nobody's going to die." However, a couple verses later, you go down to, specifically it's verses 30 to 32, when some sailors are trying to get off the ship in a little lifeboat, Paul says something really interesting there. He says, "Wait a second, Julius, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." And so the soldiers cut the ropes and the lifeboat gets to drift away. Now wait a second, which is it? It sounds at first like he's essentially saying, all right, he's absolutely certain that everybody is going to be saved. And then he turns around a couple verses later and he says, if you're disobedient, you could put everybody's life in jeopardy. It seems like it's got to be one or the other, right? Like either everybody is going to live and be perfectly safe, or everybody's life is in jeopardy throughout this entire process. In our minds, that's completely an either-or type of proposition. If God is totally in charge, then seemingly our choices in life don't actually matter all that much. Or we tend to think if our choices do matter, and my faithfulness or disobedience or obedience, if it has consequences, if it has impact, then maybe if I'm impacting my future, then God's not completely in control of the whole thing. See, we have a tendency to look at it as either or, and it's a total problem for us. Why is it a problem for us? It's not a problem because it's an actual problem. It's a problem because as complex as we human beings are, we're not actually nearly as good of thinkers as we think we are. Humans have this really unfortunate problem of always thinking in terms of binaries. It's always either or. Every coin in this world to us only has two basic sides, and everything, every argument seemingly only has two basic sides. And guess what? It's always been that way. If you go to the history of studied thought, go to ancient philosophy, who do you get? You get Plato and Aristotle, who have a lot of overlap but are completely at odds with one another. Two completely different worldviews. And what you see in this text, what you see back at the beginning of time, is the difference between fatalism and what we'll call freeism. Fatalism, so the Stoics were like this in Paul's day. Stoics were essentially like fatalistic determinists that said, the fate is written in the stars. You know, life is, it's going to be the way it's going to be, and there's nothing that you or I can do to stop it, so you might as well just accept it. That's fatalism. That's Stoicism, right? On the other hand, you had another school of thought, and you see this word often used in the New Testament, the Epicureans. The Epicureans were like this hedonistic relativists that said, if you're going to experience any goodness in life, you have to seize the day. You have to make the most of it. It ultimately lies in your hands. So on the one hand, you have these fatalists and determinists. On the other hand, you have these free will individuals that say, no, life is whatever you make of it, so make it a good one. That debate, by the way, is totally still raging on today. I would say you see it in politics, you see it in science, you see politically. Modern political polarization is absolutely the result of unfortunate binary thinking that cannot be transcended with a social lack of God consciousness. Modern polarization, see, we think either or. And unless we have an otherworldly divine understanding that comes down to us and says, no, there is a third path that can be foraged if you would just think differently, but by our flesh, we're not able to think differently. By our flesh, we only think that that coin has two sides. You get people completely at odds with one another that will never get along until they find common ground in the existence and consciousness of God. In sciences, There's modern examples of this. A lot of modern genetic theory is essentially just modern fatalism. A lot of modern genetic theory says that whatever you choose in life, you're not at all who you choose to be. Everything about you is predetermined by your genetic coding. So the thing that you think you have in life that is free will, no, you're completely pre-programmed to make all the choices that you're currently making. On the other end of the spectrum, modern gender theory is the exact opposite. It says you are not preordained by any genetics. You're not preordained preordained by your culture. You certainly shouldn't be listening to what any kind of organized religion has to say. You can be whatever you want to be, whatever you choose to be. That's free will taken to the extreme. The other one was fatalism taken. My point is, it's still this exact same thing today. It's still everybody thinks either or, and human beings cannot get out of that simplistic binary thinking in and of themselves. But God can, and God does, and the Bible does, and the Apostle Paul is tapping into that right here, and we're seeing it. Let me show you here real quick. Here, does Paul sound like he believes that God knows the outcomes and that God is in control of the outcomes of life? Yes. And yet, do the choices that we have in life, our obedience or our disobedience to God, do those things matter? Yes. Now, logically, that doesn't squeeze into a finite, simple human brain. It's paradoxical, but something that's paradoxical, that doesn't mean it's untrue. It's only impossible from the perspective of finite creatures who are bound to things like time and space, which God is not. God absolutely is in control, and your choices in life, your faithfulness or lack thereof, absolutely does matter, and in fact even has like eternal impact. Now, the only way that you can accept that, however, is by faith, and for that matter, humble faith. It's entirely possible to believe things that are incomprehensible because you know them to be true, despite not being able to prove that they're true. I get this all the time from people who don't want to believe in some aspect of God or the Bible because they say they can't understand it. And I'm like, there's millions of other things in life that you don't understand that you fully accept all the time. For example, if you want like a really geeky science one, every sci-fi movie today has to do something with like black holes, right? And any physicist, we might even have a couple physicists in here, will tell you, so far as I understand, that as you near like the event horizon of a black hole, relatively speaking, your experience of time starts to slow down. What on earth does that mean? How does time slow down? Nobody's ever experienced that, and yet almost every physicist will tell you that's undeniably true today. So you can't comprehend it, and you can't explain it, but you 100% believe it to be true. Okay? Or let's use a little bit of an easier one, electricity. There's this great quote from Thomas Edison that at one point he said, by the end of my life, I hope to actually finally understand electricity. Some of us might relatively understand it better than others. And for that matter, I'm not saying, like, we understand the behaviors of electric charge and electric current and electrons. But if you say, okay, so what exactly is an electron? No idea. Like the actual nature of it. And yet, is electricity true? Yeah, okay, so what you're telling me is you can't comprehend it, you can't fully explain it, and yet every day, not only do you know it's true, but you walk into rooms and you flip a light switch and you benefit. You benefit from understanding and believing something that you cannot comprehend and yet you know to be true. The exact same is true with the understanding of God. God is 100% absolutely in control of every element of your life, and yet, every decision that you make in your life, obedience, disobedience, there's impact, it matters for all eternity. Those things are both true. It's paradoxical, but it's absolutely biblical and true. Now, here's what that means for our lesson. If it is in fact true that our lives are like a voyage at sea, and it's true that in voyages at sea you face storms because it's inevitable at sea, and it's true that Jesus is Lord over the storms of life. Those three things. Your life is a voyage at sea, you're going to encounter storms at sea, and Jesus is Lord over all the storms. What that does, that understanding, shapes your purpose and aim of life. The goal of life for you is not to avoid all the storms of life. The goal of you in life is to grab hold of the promises of God in the middle of the storm, to let that light shine out in the middle of the darkness. You see how that's just totally a different life aim than what the world does and what a lot of us, maybe how we're living our lives right now? We need to stop trying to just avoid the storms and start trying to hold to God's promises better in the middle of the storms. And for that matter, we've been talking a lot about like community engagement recently. If your goal is always just to run away from storms, you're never going to run into social circumstances where there's brokenness, because you're going to think, well, that's just too stormy and that could make my life uncomfortable and that could rock my boat. Well, maybe if you go into the middle of it and you just cling to God's promises, he'll give you a stability that will help calm the storm amongst everybody around you. Let me put this a little bit of a different way. Is it true that you can face terrible suffering in life and that it can ruin your life? Absolutely. I'd actually take it a step farther, though, and if storms are inevitable in life, not facing suffering in life will absolutely destroy your soul. See, facing troubles in life, I'm not trying to be dismissive of suffering. Facing suffering in life can ruin your life, but not facing suffering in life or a lack of suffering in your life, I guarantee will ruin your soul, because you need it. I need it too. This is the way every human soul works. You already know this. Adversity in life is necessary for the building of character. Show me one person who has gotten in shape and built some big muscles without adding any weights to their bars. In order to build your muscles, you need to add resistance. Every Christian also understands that in life, the times when your prayer life has ramped up the most, it has always been in the course of troubles and storms. God absolutely uses adversity to build you up. The Stoics tried to save face and be dignified in the middle of the storms. The Epicureans tried to run away from all the storms of life. If I had to guess, I would say modern America is probably a little bit more Epicurean than Stoic, but who knows? Neither approach is right, though, because the goal of your life is not to look dignified, and the goal of your life is not to simply be comfortable. That's the goal of the eternity that Jesus bought for you. The goal in this world is to cling to the promises of God in the middle of the storm so that he can release his otherworldly light in the middle of the darkness. And we see that in the person of Paul. You notice that Paul's the only one of 276 passengers that actually handles the storm pretty well. Now, why does he do that? It's because the Apostle Paul's identity is not built on the circumstances of his life. The Apostle Paul's identity, we've talked about this before, identity formation. For most people, identity formation comes through their performances and accomplishments, or through their personal connections in life, or through their superior relative morality compared to the rest of the world. Well, if you don't get your identity there, where can you get it from? The most amazing text, the most amazing verse in this whole section to me is this. The Apostle Paul says, last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong. Who talks that way? Angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, don't be afraid. I mentioned earlier that to my knowledge, and somebody I'm sure can correct me if I'm wrong here, but to my knowledge, the only seafaring story that we really get in detail in the Old Testament is the story of Jonah. Jonah, the prophet, remember, he's at sea and he gets, for the sake of some soldiers, he gets thrown overboard to end the storm. And interestingly enough, Jesus seems to be obsessed with this story. He mentions it on several occasions. And actually, when some Pharisees and Jewish leaders come to him and insist that he give them proof, he give them a sign that shows that he is, in fact, the promised prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, he says, this is a wicked and corrupt generation. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. What on earth does that mean? Well, do you remember what goes on in this aspect of the story? Jonah was a guy who was called by God to go to Nineveh, but he defied God. And interestingly enough, as far as our story goes today, our text goes, what did Jonah do? He hopped on a boat in the Mediterranean heading westward to go to the ends of the earth. And he was caught in the middle of a nor'easter. He was caught in the middle of a hurricane. And because of their worldview at the time, the other sailors on the ship said, wait a second, one of us must have offended our gods. Who did something that upset the gods that caused this storm? And Jonah at that moment says, no, this is on me. I defied my God, and if you would just take me and you would throw me overboard into the eye of the storm, you're all going to be saved, and this will calm the raging waters. So they throw him overboard. What Jesus does in the New Testament is he takes that image and he says, you know what? I'm actually the ultimate Jonah. Why is Jesus the ultimate Jonah? He said, I didn't defy God, I obeyed God, but I loved you enough that I'm going to jump into the cosmic storm of God's wrath at the cross and pay for all the chaos of mankind's sins that have been brought into the world. And I'm going to do it simply because I love you and I don't want to see you die in the storms. Paul got that. And Paul reasoned to himself, if Jesus loves me enough to take the ultimate storm in my place for my sins, then I will be strong enough to face all of the lesser storms of life, and God will be glorified in that. And he was, and God works the exact same way in your life and my life too. Now, I've already touched on a couple of these, so I'm not even going to spend like 1 minute on each of these final 3 points, okay? But I do want to go through this. Some life lessons here. Storms are inevitable. Seek less to just run away from them and more to honor God in the middle of them. Some storms come in life because we make foolish decisions. That was the case with Julius. That was the case with the captain of the ship. They defied what they knew to be good advice, and they kept going anyways, and this was a self-induced storm. Other storms in life come just because we live in a fallen world. Job knows that. Certainly Jesus himself knows that. The point is not to figure out, don't spend all your time and energy figuring out why storms come. Storms are inevitable. Don't add anxiety by worrying about the potential for storms to come in life. Embrace the idea that storms do come in life this side of heaven. And understand that God is going to use you during the middle of that. By the way, teach your kids this too. I was just reading something on like parenting theory the other day that was talking about, so it was out of the history, I won't get into it too much, but out of the history of like things like modern phenomena of helicopter parenting and stuff like that, one of the things that it suggested was your kids, like the goal to shield and shelter your child from every possible thing that could go wrong in your life, that doesn't make them safe, it makes them naive and weak to actual reality. And so if you actually love them, then what you should do is you should train them to know the God that they belong to so that they're strong enough to face whatever storms in life may come their way. Here's another thought. Cling to the promise. Remember what Paul said in encouraging the fellow sailors? He said, "Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it'll happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." In other words, here's what he says. It's all going to turn out good. God told me so. God said so. But it's going to get really tough along the way. God said so. That's a good summary for life. It will turn out well, and it's going to be really tough along the way if you're doing it right. The gospel of Jesus Christ guarantees that your life ends well, but the doctrine of sin and fallenness guarantees that there's going to be pain and difficult times in this world. Just remember, adversity is a big part of the way that God builds you into the person that he's destined you to be. Final thought, God saves the undeserving. This is my favorite point. God doesn't save you because you're courageous in the storms. I like it because I'm not a very courageous person. I've never been a very courageous person. I struggle to motivate myself to get up and try new things and stuff like that. And if I was saved because of how courageous I was, I would not stand a chance. God doesn't save you because you're courageous in the storms. He saves you because he's courageous, and he already took the ultimate storm in your place. And he's with you and faithful through every storm. Maybe one of the 276 passengers on this ship trusted God's promise. How many of them were saved? 276. Because they weren't saved because they were so courageous in the middle of the storms. They were saved because of God's gracious promise. God is sovereign and God is good, and it doesn't depend on you. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, whatever storms we may be facing right now, whatever storms we may face in the future, help us not be afraid. Embolden us by your promises. Break light through the darkness to the glory of your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.